Change will happen. It's the reality of life, and it will not always be happy, pleasant, comfortable. Shakespeare is famous for many different sayings, phrases that he has coined in his plays and sonnets, but perhaps the line in Act 3, Scene 3 of Romeo and Juliet is one of the most famous, and one that everybody can relate to in different ways in their lives, when he said, "Parting," and you know the rest, don't you, "is such sweet sorrow." How can sorrow be sweet? We know the sweetness, we know the sorrow, for instance, when a child is leaving home, or a very close friend is moving away, perhaps to study, perhaps to work in another place. The young person leaving home, though highly motivated by the unfolding future that they see in front of them, will even so know the pain of leaving behind all that has been precious to them, their family, their friends, their security that they have known, the circumstances that have been foundational to make them the people that they are, and their parents, their siblings, their brothers and sisters, rejoicing to see the blessings and the possibilities of this one whom they love deeply and care for as this one embraces their future. And certainly they are longing for the best for this one. They don't begrudge them going, but they still find that joy mixed with sorrow. And maybe with tears, wondering, is this a tear of pain or is this a tear of joy? And really it's a tear of both. Then in death itself, as we speak of a Christian brother or sister, a Christian parent, a Christian child, going home to the Lord, we remind ourselves, we comfort ourselves, and we enter into the reality of the blessedness that will be theirs, as well as the release from the presence of sin and its impact that has had upon them in different ways in this fallen world, that they will indeed be with the Lord and behold what we so long to behold, and we rejoice for them. Yet, oh, it's such a painful wrench in our hearts and in our lives when we face that moment. Al Martin expresses this reality of deep sorrow yet sweetness as he sought to come to terms with the grief over the death of his wife Marilyn, when he writes, "In those first days after Marilyn's homecoming, in my effort to handle the deep and crushing grief of my loss, I sought to frame into little maxims the various aspects of the biblical principles with which I wrestled. I would repeat these words to myself, and they helped me greatly. Albert," he said to himself, "think more of what Marilyn has gained than what you have lost. I reminded myself again and again that she had gained that which is the burning desire of every believer, even the complete and final release from all sin." Yes, parting is such sweet sorrow, even for the Christian, even when we have a hope that is grounded in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and is brought to us in the gospel of his grace and mercy. And now the disciples were about to face their crisis of love as well, as Jesus tells them he is leaving and they cannot come with him. He's parting for himself, we've already seen last Lord's Day, as one that will be marked by glory, that God will glorify his Son and the Son will glorify the Father there on the cross, there in his death. Here we see God set before us as in no other way in all of creation, perhaps only being eclipsed by the glory of the Son revealed in the day of his return and judgment as the judge of the living and the dead. And yet as he spoke of the glory that would be his, even through the pathway of suffering, and heightened by that suffering, he knew that for his disciples, it would not feel like glory. He knew that for his disciples, it will be one of unimaginable distress and personal anguish and fear, that they would lock themselves away afraid of those who had taken Jesus, lest they also take them to the same place of crucifixion. He knows that they will be marked by deep sorrow for him and fear for themselves in their distress and grief. And he seeks to help them. And so, having spoken about his glory, he now speaks, strangely enough, about their glory. And yet as he speaks, they probably struggled with trying to comprehend how this is their glory. How is this our glory? 2,000 years on. He points out to them their needed ministry to one another, and how through that they will become the instruments of God's glory also. That indeed in this they would find their glory. That their remaining behind will also be marked by glory. And reminding them, reminding us that our time on earth is not to be one of despair. It's not to be one of moping around or just hanging about until Jesus returns. It is a time of intended usefulness that we are to embrace, to work while it is day as Christ did. And it is to be marked by glory. Yes, glory even now. The glory that we have as the people of God is not just for when he takes us home. Not just for the day of glory that will dawn at the end of present world and human history. Even now. And so as we look at verses 33 and following, we read these words of Jesus. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus first sets before them a new environment, a new situation, something that was quite striking and in strong contrast to what they had been enjoying. Jesus said, he's going, but he says, you cannot come. You cannot enter where I am entering. You cannot partake of the glory that will be ascribed unto me as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, ascended on high, with the full glories of heaven given unto me. You cannot come. Can you imagine the body blow that would have been? Jesus has been talking about being betrayed by one of them, such that all of them began to say, suspecting themselves, knowing the deceitfulness of the human heart, could it be me? Is it me? And now he says he will be leaving, but they can't come. For nearly 3 years, everything about them had been in terms of Jesus. They had lived for him. They had lived with him. And he had given himself to their lives. That's what responding to Jesus' call, follow me, meant for them. And they did. Literally. They followed not just his teaching, but his presence. Wherever he went, they went. So much so that they were identified with him and were thought of only in relation to him. So Peter was asked there in the high priest's courtyard, you're one of them, aren't you? You were with him. After the resurrection and after Pentecost, Peter and John were being examined by the religious leaders, who realised that they were speaking to men who were unlearned, uneducated, according to their standards. And then it dawned on them that what was so unique about these men was that they had been with Jesus. Such was the closeness of their relationship with him and he with them. It's natural then that as Jesus says, you will seek for me, you will look for me. Jesus knows that they will feel the loss of his presence, his direct teaching, he's directing and guiding them, leading them. But now they will quickly find themselves in that new situation, that new environment of following Jesus. Yes, they'll still follow, but not in his physical presence. That after the events of the next few weeks, until they enter glory, they would not see him again. His human presence, then glorified, would not be among them as it had been in the post-resurrection experiences, but be located in heaven with his Father, openly honoured. And Jesus says, you cannot come. You cannot come. But we need to understand that Jesus is saying, this is not a word of judgment. For he says, I say to you, as I said to the Jews. He gives exactly the same phrase, looking back to John chapter 7. They wanted to dispose of Jesus. They hated him. They persecuted him. And Jesus says, yes, that will happen. Your desires will bear fruit. But it will come with an incredible cost. You cannot come. Matthew Henry says of that, according to their choice, so shall their doom be. When Jesus said those words to them, you will seek me, he adds to those Jews, and not find me. Surely those are some of the saddest words in the gospel record. You know, the hope of the gospel proclaimed from the Old Testament on is that if you seek me, you will find me, says the Lord. But Jesus says to these in their obstinate, hard-hearted rebellion, you will not find me. You will seek, but you will not find me. Do you tremble at those words that they might be true of you? You ought, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't trample on the gospel by just putting it on a shelf one day. One day. No. Now is the day of salvation. If you do not seek, then when you do try to seek, you may find it too late. But the point that we see here that Jesus is saying to his disciples, he cuts short. He doesn't add that to the disciples. Like them, you will seek and you will, you know, I won't come and bring you into where I'm going. You cannot come with me. But the great encouragement is that that phrase is not given to the disciples. In fact, on the contrary, it goes on and adds in verse 26, you cannot follow me now. You cannot follow me now. And the implication is clear. The day will come. You will follow me. You will enter into glory. And he goes on and expands that as he goes into John chapter 14 and explains a little bit more concerning that day and why they cannot come now. But the day will come. Yes, they are going to have to live as we are having to live today without the physical presence of Jesus, but we are assured here that is not our permanent state. It is not our permanent state. And how tender are those words as he introduces this topic, this theme to them, by saying, my little children. In fact, do they not come across somewhat like, you can't follow me, my little children. You need to get on with life, with your life. You need to grow up. You must not always be children. In other words, they were not to think that their happiness, their comfort, let alone their usefulness in this world, is tied to the physical presence of Jesus. No, they must think of living without it. You cannot come, but that doesn't mean that you do nothing. You need to embrace the new situation and not always be like children. It's not wrong to seek him. not wrong to desire to be with him. I trust that's your desire, that's the effort of your life, the trajectory you find yourself on. But what Jesus is saying is that for now you cannot come. He is saying that while my part of the work that requires physical presence upon this earth is about to be done, you, my little children, need to understand yours is not. And that's the new situation we find ourselves in. It's not time to go home yet. It's time to be busy. But we do so knowing that he's not indifferent to our welfare, because he still calls them my little children. He loves them tenderly, though he instructs them on how best to deal with the new situation in which they will find themselves. And indeed, he commands it. They were never to doubt his love for them, nor are we. Rather, we are to find it mediated through his provision in the fellowship love of his people. Nor were they or we to act with impatience. Does it concern you that some 2,000 years have passed on and yet he has not returned? That the now that you cannot come has not ended? It oughtn't to concern us. It certainly shouldn't frustrate us. Rather, like them, we should be content to continue in his work, which he has placed in our hands as his instruments, to recognise that we have a continuing ministry, in that ministry which involves our relating to and cooperating together. He will bring us into the heavenly kingdom, but in the meantime, we need to see that you and I are here where Christ wants us to be, doing the work he calls us to do. That's how we are to face each new day. Every new morning tells us there is more work to do. Friends, so long as we have breath and life, regardless of how limited that might be, our Lord Jesus is reminding us that we have some work for us to do. I remember many times visiting a retired Baptist pastor who longed to be home. Longed to be home with Jesus. Why am I still here? I have nothing more to do. And I tried to say to him, brother, if you had nothing more to do, Jesus would have taken you home. So he must have more to do. There are people here in this nursing home, in small ways, nurses, others who do not know, residents who have not seen the glory of Jesus or who are struggling in their last days. Can you not find a desire to work for Jesus in that situation? It was hard for him. His mind was wandering. But every now and then it was lucid. I said, use those lucid times. Brethren, what about us? Do not grieve that we have not yet gone to glory, but rejoice that the Lord is still obviously entrusting us with some aspect of his vital and important work in this world. And understand that here lies our dignity as people. Our dignity does not lie, as the world sees, in the ability to have some active contribution into the life of others. Our dignity lies in the fact that with every breath we bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That even in extreme weakness, we can use that life for him. This is one reason why we reject euthanasia as Christians. Do not force your way out of the world, but wait upon the Lord calling you home. Wait by labouring as you can, as he enables you. Yet Jesus has been the glue for these disciples, holding these strange and at times discordant individuals together as the band of brothers they had become.
His teaching is that which kept them close to him and therefore to each other. So much so that they could not see that Judas would be the one that would betray Jesus. And even as he left, they never really put two and two together. It was just too impossible for their thoughts. So how will they survive and serve him in his physical absence? We're left behind for a purpose. But can we, how should we embrace that purpose? And so Jesus gives them, secondly, a new expectation, and he commands them. And doesn't that surprise you? It's actually a command. Love one another. Do you think of love as a command? The Bible does. We tend to think in our culture love is a feeling. Love is responsive. But in the Bible, love is initiative. Love is a commitment, first of all. It's not dependent upon the one that you love. For while we were yet sinners, in other words, there was nothing in us to draw the love of God toward us, he loved us and gave his Son for us. He loved us in him. Not in us. Not in our potential. Not in the profit to his glory that we could bring. But in him. And now this Jesus commands them, commands us to love us. He gives a new commandment that we love one another. You see what Jesus is doing? He's not doubting their love for him. But he's channeling that love. He says, lift your eyes off me for a moment to where I love. And look there. And if you love me, you will love what I love. Love one another. Let love reign. Let it be expressed. Let it be the guiding principle that underpins your life together as the people of God. Love, of course, by its very nature, takes us out of ourselves, doesn't it? Grief brings us into ourselves. Jesus says, no, love. Look beyond. Look up and look outward, having looked up. It puts the emphasis not upon our good that has been lost, but upon the good of others, that forces us to be sensitive to their situation, to their needs, and to struggle with how best to respond for their good, to meet them in their need for their good. You see what Jesus is doing here? He is saying, physically I'm not going to be present, but I will be present through each Christian as the instrument of my ministry to other Christians. This is a process of mutual enriching and improving the life of the whole body. In other words, you will see the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in this earth nowhere more clearly than in a fellowship of God's people, in a congregation of his church, doing what he says here. Love one another. And even the world, he says, will see that. By calling it a commandment, Jesus makes us think of him, doesn't he? Every time we love the brethren. I'm thinking of Jesus. I love them anyway. But in what sense is it a new commandment? Didn't we read in Leviticus chapter 19 that, we are commanded to love our neighbour as ourselves? And it's underscored by the signature of God. I am God, I am the Lord. Did you hear that repeat through Psalm 19? Every new command is underscored by his signature, including this one, that we love one another. And does not Paul declare that love is the sum of the law? If you want to understand the Ten Commandments and the teasing out of the Ten Commandments and the books of Leviticus and Numbers, and through the scriptures and through the prophets, that you need to understand that point first of all, that it's about love, God's love for us and drawing us into his love, that obedience is an expression of love, and that love, if it is true, will not be separated from the holy principles that God establishes through his commands. It's not a true love if you steal, if you manipulate people to gain some other end as well. So in what sense is it new? Well, in the Greek there are two words that we in English would translate with the word new. The one has the sense in relation to time as starting fresh, new. It's beginning. It's young, it's recent. And then there's another that is used here that has the form or the sense of relating to quality, to form. Something that has not eroded over time but has now come with new clarity and new forcefulness to us. And that's the sense here. The love that Jesus is speaking of is the same love, yet it looks new. Why? Because we've seen it as we've never understood it before. It's hit us with such force the moment we see Jesus dying for us upon the cross. He expresses this also by the alteration of the second great commandment, changing from neighbour to one another, to changing the model from as yourself to as I have loved you. He's lifting up our appreciation and the way we understand love by tying it more clearly to him. We can talk about the love of God as it does in Psalm 8 and look at the creation around us in Psalm 19. You read Genesis 1 to 2 and in the beginning of chapter 3 and you see the love of God. You can talk about it in terms of the promises that God gives. You can look at a child that has just been born and you can talk about love, but it's not until you look at the cross that you begin to understand the love that God, the Bible, is on about when it says love as well as be loved. In other words, Christian love has Christ's sacrificial love as its model and the community of believers as its primary, though not its total, goal or place in which that love is expressed. Though it doesn't change, yet by looking at it through the love of Jesus for us, we see it as something new, something that Jesus has filled out, something that Jesus explained. He's just blown our comprehension levels with such content. And now it comes to us with incredible force, as never before. What does it mean for us? Spurgeon's comments are helpful and succinct. He says that if we are loving as Christ loved us, we will love one another unselfishly. Not because of what we can get, but can give. Trustingly, being open, giving of heart, unsuspicious. Sympathetically, sharing genuinely with them, whether weeping or rejoicing. Practically, not just goodwill and emotions, but action. And permanently, to the end, not just till it gets personally difficult. What he's saying surely is that Christian love dies. Christian love dies, doesn't die out, it dies. It involves the life of many little deaths as we set aside pride, preference, privilege, or prerogative in the pursuit of the good and the blessing of others. In this way, Jesus makes love a defining characteristic of the church. In other words, our priority in the world is not possessions, it's not prestige, it's not power. Or in the congregation, it's not a matter of the size of the attendance, the size of our budget, the number of our staff, or the wonder of our worship experience. No, the issue is love. That's our priority. That's our pursuit, to love as Christ loves us. And is that not logical? When we became a Christian, we find ourselves as part of a new family. And the complaint of Jesus to part of that family may be to you this morning is, have you lost your first love? Why have you lost your first love? Turn back to your first love. It's not only logical, it is necessary, for we live in a hostile environment. We need to cling to each other, recognizing in each other Christ's precious gifts to help us to be sustained in our faith and indeed to grow in our faith. We need one another's supports and encouragements. But is it not also wonderful and desirous being a foretaste of heaven itself? Surely if we're going to be such good friends in heaven, we might as well get on with it now. Oh, that God would bless that to us. The members of Christ's churches need, in other words, to drink more deeply in the spirit of these words and to pray that we might indeed love as Christ has and does love us. How far are Christians from its perfect obedience, even the best of us? The divisions, the jealousies, the cliques, the isolation among Christians ought to humble us. But it's the love of Christ that ought to encourage us and to be drawn more energetically and self-denyingly and sacrificially into it. Then in verse 35, to drive that home to us, Jesus speaks of a new exposure. And the key word here is know. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our love has a cross shape and a gospel edge for who are the knowers here? Who will know? Is it the disciples? That's already the given. Jesus is talking about the world, the unbelievers out there, all people. He lifts their eyes from him to his circle and now to those yet to be reached with the gospel. Here we see that his love is to have not only a family shape, but a gospel edge. And we ought never forget the impact our lives as Christians have upon the world, particularly when that life, as a church, is underpinned and explosively expressive of love. We want it in our families. We want it in our church. Because it is Christ-like and Christ-exalting. And we need to remember the world watchers. And they are assessing the sincerity of our message. A message of God's love in Christ. And Jesus' point is that by being to each other and in each other's company as we ought to be, we will draw others in, leaving those who refuse to come without excuse. But have we given excuse? Not that it will benefit them in the judgment, but it should fill us with shame that we may in some way give them a sense of hardening and justification in their hardening against the gospel. Jesus has just told them that he and the Father will be glorified through the cross. But do you see what he's saying here? We will also be glorified through the congregation of the cross. The people of the Lord who love one another, even as the Father has loved me and I you. Tertullian, the early church father, wrote of the observations of non-Christians in his day about the church. People that they regarded as pagans, because they only worshipped one God. He writes, "See," said they, "how they love one another and are ready to lay down their lives for each other." Sincere and sacrificial love is a most eloquent sermon. In any other given organisation or society that faces such internal as well as external pressure which the church faces would have resulted in self-destruction, permanent animosity and perpetual acrimony. But here in the church that takes seriously the command of Christ and seeks his grace to live it out, What do we see? Patience, a forgiving spirit, a self-denying sacrifice, an ongoing tenderness and compassion, grieving not at being hurt, but that a brother or sister is obviously hurting. A pursuing of them in love to reconcile, not by sweeping things under the carpet, but by fairly and honestly seeking to deal with the underlying issues. And the world will recognize that the only explanation is not that they're a great bunch of people. It's not that they are so like-minded that there could not be a note of discord amongst them. It is because of Jesus, who dwells by his Spirit in them and amongst them. That's the message, and that's our glory, says Jesus. Will you love Jesus and his people, your brothers and sisters, in this way? Will you think first not of yourself, but of the Lord and his honour and the church before a watching world? Let us never diminish, but rather catalyse the evangelical witness of consistent, practical godliness, of being Christ-like in our relationship with one another. What a responsibility. What a privilege. What a challenge. Yet it is ours by grace. And Christ has entrusted us with it and commands us to embrace it fully, comprehensively, and not in any limited way. That's how Christ cares for his people in his physical absence, in the new situation, though a temporary one, we now find ourselves in. May we expose the greatness of our Saviour's love. Let us pray. Father, take this word and continue to bless us in it.